As we get going today, before we get into the lesson, I'll say, and I waited until Thad was here to hear a piece of this anyway, my best estimate is that we will run two more Sundays on 2 Corinthians, maybe three. It depends on how chapter 13 gets parsed as I continue to prepare for that. But right now, we're going to continue in chapter 12, two more Sundays in 2 Corinthians, and then Thad will be coming to us, finishing up a bit about the missionary journeys and then other things beyond that. So, today we're going to begin with chapter 11. Paul continues with what he calls foolishness as he talks about his own rightful place as an apostle, about his own unwillingness to take money from the churches that he was ministering to while he was ministering there. We've talked about that before. We'll probably talk about that a little bit more before we get done this morning. But we're going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, and we're going to go down through 18 today. So if you have that and want to read it for us, I will say thank you.
I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?
Okay, one of the challenges in teaching this in chunks, I can best illustrate first with a question. If you sat down to read 2 Corinthians and didn't stop to go investigate every sentence to figure out how it related to somewhere else, how long would it take you to read this book? 13 chapters. Half hour? Tops? I mean, some of us might be a little longer. Some of us, 12, 13 minutes, and we're going to be done reading this book. And so here we're talking about things that related to something a whole chapter or two ago. Well, if you were just sitting down reading the letter for the first time and trying to take it in, those would be things that were said a minute ago. And so it's easy to lose track of those other things that are out there that we've already talked about as you go through this. So I'm going to try to bring some of that back into it just so we don't lose track of it. Paul says there in verse 11, I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. What did he just say? Think back to what we've talked about. What does he mean by I have become foolish?
Well, he's a fool in the world's eyes. He's a slave for God, I guess you would say.
Yeah, but I don't think that's what he means. That is true, and he affirms those things in places. But I don't think that's what he means here. If you go back to the context of what we've been reading.
Do it for money.
Well, he didn't do it for money. Go back to, where do I want to go? I could go chapter 12, verse 1. That's a good place. But probably the better one's 11, verse 1. Go back to 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. What is he asking them to bear with him in his doing? What is he doing that he's asking them to?
He's going to talk about himself.
Be patient. Yeah, it's just bragging. He's, and we wouldn't call it bragging, because bragging carries with it some connotations of puffing yourself up, flaunting yourself, but he is making it clear what his superior to these false teachers there, what the characteristics are of his life and his ministry with them. And he's going to point out to them that I conducted myself far superiority to those false teachers that you folks are enduring and even cuddling up with, so to speak. You're supporting them, you're agreeing with them, you're being bought into what they're saying. So he goes back to that foolishness here in chapter 11. I have become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. So who compelled him to become foolish?
They did.
Yeah, they. And who do we mean by they?
The people in
the church in Corinth, and by and large, them as a group. Where there's some exceptions, probably. There's usually a few people that are wise enough to go, this isn't right. But they compelled him. How did they compel him? What was it they did that pushed him to say, all right, let's get it on the table. Here are my credentials.
Well, they were giving an ear to the false teachers.
Giving an ear to the false teachers. How does that play out? You know, we've been reading between the lines as we went to try to figure out just what that means, because Paul never sets down and says, all right, let me make a list of the things you've done and the ways you've responded to these false teachers to get this all laid out. He doesn't do that. He writes this letter from a shared context. And that shared context is their responses to Paul because of what the false teachers did. And as we've read between the lines, you remember some of the things that have come up that we've mentioned? What kind of things did they begin to say about Paul or accuse him of as a result of interacting with these false teachers?
Money.
Okay, so how did money play into it?
Because he didn't charge anything. He wasn't worth it.
Okay, so that was one side. Paul didn't charge. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about that in that culture, if you went to an area and spoke, your credibility was directly related to how much you charged to do that. If you were really high paid, then you must really be something, and so people would believe you and pay close attention to you. If you didn't get paid very much, well, you probably were getting what you were paying for. It was kind of the general culture around people that would come and speak and teach. And of course, here's Paul saying, I don't take anything. He didn't take any money from the churches he was preaching at. He would let churches where he'd already established contribute to his future ministry, but he did not take their funds at that local church. Okay? So they would be accused, he's a worthless speaker. He can't even get paid for what he's saying. So why would you have him come teach you? He's just nothing. There's another side to this money. What's the other side?
He did, like, misappropriating.
Yeah, he was accused of being after their money. So you talk about a can't win for losing deal. He doesn't charge, so he's no good. Oh, by the way, all he really wants is your money. Okay, let's put that together and try to make sense out of it. Okay. What were some other kinds of accusations against Paul?
I don't know if it was an accusation, but they said he was meek with them, bold.
Yeah, when he's with you, he's meek. But then he writes hard letters. In other words, he's afraid of men or mankind or people. Yeah, when he's face to face with you, he doesn't dare speak up. But he gets out of town, when he doesn't have to face you, then he'll speak up. And that was part of it. Another part was his Jewish background. Now, we might think anti-Semitism here, but it's just the opposite. The false teachers were saying, we're good Jews, we come from Jerusalem, we're Jewish and Christian. We've got more to say than Paul. Paul didn't come and ask you to be Jewish first. So you know, he's just not a very good Jew, and now he's trying to dupe you into following him around as a Christian, and, you know, we're the real ones. Another one, obviously, from some of the things that he said that we talked about last week, which was his trip to heaven and some of his supernatural experiences, was that Paul lacked that supernatural side. That his experiences, they had better experiences than Paul did. And we don't know what they claimed to have, but we could just tell them based on what Paul told them about, that he was counteracting their claims about their own experiences. And you could just keep going. I mean, they pretty much were undermining him at every direction. And, of course, when you start to look at this, some of the things Paul brings out is, well, you're right, I didn't charge. You'd rather pay them a lot of money for falsehoods than you would get the truth for me for free. And so he has pretty much counteracted most of that from what we said. So here in verse 11, he says, I become foolish. I'm talking about me. And I shouldn't be talking about me. That's really what Paul's saying. This isn't about me. But Paul makes it clear that the reason that he's going to defend himself is not so that his reputation will be good, but so that what? Do you remember? So the message that he brought them to found the church will stay credible. It's not about him, and yet, because he was the bringer of the message, he's got to defend himself so that their basic understanding will continue and the true gospel will continue in their lives and they won't be taken in by these false teachers. And so he said, I become foolish, but you made me. You abandoned the truth. And he used all kinds of examples. One example was that he had betrothed them to Christ, and he considered it his job to present them as pure in that relationship with Christ. Went to the marriage culture that they had at that time. He also talked about children and parents. I'm your father in Christ, and I want to present you and take care of you as a father would. And so he said, you made me. Actually, he said, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. So help me out. When you read that verse, what do you think it says? When he says, I should have been commended by you, specifically, can you point to a time when he should have been commended by them in this whole scenario of events?
He has lists of things that he's done, he's gone through, mm-hmm. done all this for God, and experiences that nobody else probably there ever had. So it's
yeah. The moment would have been when those false teachers came around. No, we know Paul. You're wrong. Let us set you straight about who Paul is. Here he is defending himself, and what he's saying is, you should have been defending me with the false teachers. I brought you the truth. I showed you the truth. I did it in an upright way. He's going to reinforce that in a little bit. You should have been defending me. Instead, you put me in a spot where I first have to convince you that I was who I said I was and then defend myself through that process. That shouldn't have been. That's really what Paul's saying here. You should have commended me. I shouldn't be doing this for myself. And he says, and in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. So what he just said here was, compare me to any of those apostles. Who are the eminent apostles? Name a couple.
John.
James. Peter. I mean, you can go down through that list as established after Judas was replaced and say, they are the eminent apostles. They are the ones that Jesus commissioned to lay the foundation for the church. And indeed they did, and through the first half of the book of Acts, we see how they do that. We see Peter taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We see all of those things happening, and then it kind of shifts over to Paul as it begins to trace the life of Paul following about the first half of the book of Acts. So I'm not inferior to any of those folks, even though I'm a nobody. So what he's saying here very clearly is, I'm not special. That's not the point. I'm not inferior to any of those apostles, but it's not because of who I am. We could fill in the blank that he doesn't say here. It's because of what?
What Christ has done
through him. If we go back to his conversion, it was made clear to Ananias by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to go tell him what he's going to suffer and what he's going to do, and he's going to be my emissary to the Gentiles. And so it wasn't that Paul was somebody, it was that Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and the interaction between Jesus and Paul and the Holy Spirit and Paul and the actions that he would take, that Paul would be not the least inferior to any of those other apostles. Even though he was not a follower of Jesus while Jesus was alive. Even though in the first few years of the church, Paul was going around seeing how many Christians he could persecute on behalf of the Jewish leadership. He was lined up with them. And so, even though that's who he was, Jesus chose to use him. So, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. What are the signs of a true apostle? If we're talking about one of those eminent ones, what do you expect to see? Signs and wonders and miracles. Something Paul has not mentioned before in the interacting with the people in Corinth in these letters that we've read, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is there apparently was a lot going on that you would look at and say, signs, wonders, and miracles. So when we go looking for what happened in Corinth, there isn't much. But let's go take a look at some of the things mentioned in the book of Acts associated with apostles or with Paul. This first passage that I want you to look at is the longest one by far. Acts 14, the first 20 verses. And there isn't going to be a lot to say about it. It's a little bit longer passage. And then we're going to tack on to that Acts 15, 12. But we're going to start with Acts 14, 1 through 20. And if you start reading one of these and you get tired or whatever, don't want to read the whole thing, just stop. Somebody else can pick it up. But Acts 14, 1 through 20. This is in Iconium. By the way, the first passages we're going to look at here are before Corinth. Okay, then we'll see a little. Then there's a little quick thing about Corinth, and then we'll go to one post-Corinth. So Acts 14, 1 through 20. If you've got it, I'll say thank you if you read it.
In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And they leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons,
satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe.
All right, so just a little bit of an encounter here of what happens in Iconium and Lystra. Paul and his entourage show up, and they preach, and a number of Jews believe, and a number don't. And a lot of tension is there. So they wound up being kind of forced away, and they wound up at Lystra. And so here's Paul preaching at Lystra, and this is kind of a fun miracle to look at. And Paul's watching this man who apparently was paralyzed from the waist down or something like that, couldn't walk. Paul determined that he had faith to be healed. Now, how did Paul determine that? What does it say?
He looked at him.
You want to talk about a miracle? Paul looked at him and said, "You've got faith to be healed." So he doesn't mention that part. He just sees that and says, "Hey, you, get up and walk." And the man did what? Well, look at those words. He leaped up. Yeah, he didn't just get up. He got up with vigor. I don't know exactly if his feet left the ground or not, but he got up and he walked. Now, how did the people respond? Boy, we're guys going to have to give you guys coffee in the morning or something. This is not normal. How did the people, and I don't mind silence, I can endure silence very well, but how did the people respond?
Hey, the gods have come down.
Yeah, here, Paul and Bart, they're gods. Named them Zeus and Hermes. And so, what did the local priest for the Zeus and Hermes clan do?
Came to worship.
Hey, they're going to get on the bandwagon. Let's come down and we'll make some sacrifices to these guys. And because it promotes Zeus and Hermes, right? The apostles were really excited about that, weren't they? Yeah, but not in the way you might think positively. They tore their clothes. Stop it. Don't do this. The last thing they want to do is promote Zeus and Hermes. The last thing they want to do is be seen as gods. They're not there personally to get glory. They're there to give glory to Jesus Christ. And so they begin preaching to them about, no, that's not how it is. We want you to serve the true living God, not these dead gods over here that you've been serving for so long. It doesn't mention it, but I wish they had a video of this, because I'd like to see the priests of Zeus and Hermes at this point. But anyway, so they go through this, and but it was difficulty. They got it stopped. And so then what happens? They get all this stopped, and who shows up? Jews from where? Antioch. These are people from the town that sent him out. The church in Antioch had sent him out. Some Jews show up from Antioch, and they win over the crowd. So what do they do to Paul? Stone him. And drag him out of town. We talked about this one another time a little bit. Drag him out of town believing that he's dead. And what does Paul do? Gets up and goes back into town. So you want to talk about signs and wonders and miracles. You know, here's the first example in Acts, I believe, outside of Paul's own conversion, which obviously was full of signs and wonders and miracles. But as a part of Paul's travels and ministries, you know, this is pretty significant of an example. Go over to Acts 15:12. We need to add this to it. And this is, I need to set the stage though. So not too long after this, there's a conflict that arises over the proper use of circumcision within the Christian body for the Gentiles and so on. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they have a council to say, okay, do you have to be a Jew to be a Christian and do all of the Jewish rituals and things? And the Jewish council says, ultimately, no. They put a few things on top of them, but very little. But here is a part of the conversation that led up to the decision while they're having the council. Read Acts 15:12.
Then all the multitude kept silent and heard Barnabas and Paul, which told what signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles by them.
And when I read that, I begin to think that what little we get told about signs and wonders and miracles is just a taste. Obviously, it was spellbinding to the point that while the council is listening to gather data about what's going on in this Gentile mission, that there's a lot going on here. It's really a big deal. We're not going to take the time to read it, but if we were to turn over to Acts 16, Acts 16 finds them out on another trip, and they run across a demon-possessed girl that some guys are making a lot of money with. And Paul exorcises the demon. And several things happen. But the big one is that these guys aren't very happy that they lost their wagon train. You know, they were making good money, and now this girl can't do this anymore. It was a satanic thing that was going on. And so that's what happens. And out of all that, Paul and company get thrown in jail. Okay, so one miracle, he exorcised a demon. The next one is they're in the jail, and this earthquake comes, and everybody's chains fall off, and the doors are open. And we talked about this a few weeks ago as well. And here's a jailer ready to kill himself. And Paul says, no, don't do that. We're all here. And as a result, the jailer takes him home, and the jailer and his family become believers. And so that's what happens there in chapter 16, more signs and wonders and miracles. If we were to look at it, I think it's in 17. I didn't write the verse down. The only thing that's mentioned that happens in Corinth is Paul gets a vision that says, keep on preaching with boldness. Don't worry about it. It's all going to be okay. And that's all that really happens. I doubt that was a very publicly broadcast vision. That probably was just something Paul held on to himself. Go over to Acts chapter 19. Now we're post-Corinth. We're going to read verses 11 and 12. This is, they were at Ephesus.
God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them.
Mm-hmm. So this is a pretty big deal. I mean, Paul's in Ephesus. Paul's central place in miracles and signs and wonders was such that they were just taking garments, handkerchiefs, whatever, that had been against him or touched him or that he'd carried, and were taken to people, and a healing could occur, demon exorcism could occur. This is where you get to the very humorous story, is right after that. There were some Jewish exorcists there that were making their living going around exorcising things and exorcising spirits, and the seven sons of Sceva show up to perform an exorcism, and they start interacting with this demon that's in somebody, and basically the demon says, okay, Jesus I know, and I've heard about Paul, but who are you? And so that kind of winds up to be a wild experience for those exorcists, who wind up departing only with their lives and not with their clothes. And so that was kind of a big deal. So go back over to 1 Corinthians. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. In other words, we didn't hold back. We let you see it all. We let you see the power of Christ that had been put in them to validate the message they were bringing. And so these signs and wonders and miracles were done for you without being held back. We did the work of being the apostles with this message, with these signs and wonders to do. Verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? So why are you saying I treated you poorly? Why do you say other churches get treated better? Except that, he says, I myself did not become a burden for you. In other words, the only thing you could say that might make you think you're inferior is I didn't charge money. And then, of course, he's moved back over into sarcasm, strong sarcasm in 10, 11, and 12, and a little bit in 13. He says, "Forgive me for not taking your money. If, you know, if Bings, you're holding this against me, I have to ask your forgiveness." So that's really, you know, he's kind of concluding his bit as an apostle. Verse 14, he says, "Now here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you." So what was his first visit? What did he do on his first visit to Corinth? This is simple stuff, folks.
Established the church.
Yeah, he established the church. He brought the message of Christ. He established the church. He ministered there about 18 months, got the church on its feet, and then he went on with his missionary journeys. What did he do on his next trip back?
Had to confront some.
Yeah, it was a harsh visit. He had to come and confront and say, "What are you guys doing? Why are you following these false teachers?" And there were some letters that got involved and so on. We've already studied that out. And Dad's taken us through a piece of that as well in his study of Paul's missionary trips. So he had to confront them. And now he's coming a third time. And he says, "Even in this third time, I will not be a burden to you." What did he just say? "I'm not going to charge. I'm not charge money. For I don't seek what is yours. I seek you." And that is a huge statement. That could be the basis for a huge contrast between these false teachers there that Paul is working against and his own ministry. "I don't want your money. I'm worried about you." This is a shepherd talking. This is a person with a pastor's heart talking. "I'm worried about your salvation. I'm worried about your spiritual growth. I'm worried about your understanding of the correct doctrines of the word. I want you to know the truth. I want the truth to set you free. And the basic foundational truth of for all of the ones to follow is what Jesus Christ did on the cross to pay your debts for sin. I want to make sure you're focused on that and not confused. It's not about me," Paul says. "It's about Jesus Christ. I want to make sure you know it." He says, "I don't seek what is yours but you." And then he uses this analogy. "For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." And he's mostly focused on when you've got young kids. That when he says children here, we're not talking about offspring in general. We're talking about when parents are raising their family, they don't say, okay, kids, go out and get enough money so we all can survive. Parents go out, they do what they need to do in order to have adequate sustenance to provide for their family. He says, "That's what I'm doing. I'm not worried about me. I'm worried about you. I want you. I want this relationship with you. I want your future to be secure. I want you to know salvation through Jesus Christ. I want you to be a strong, vibrant church in the region because you're strong, vibrant people in Jesus Christ. So I'm interested in you, not your money." Verse 15. "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." Interesting on those words. When he says most gladly spend, this is the kind of word that means spend greatly. Is really, if you just get to the root of the word. But what he means by it is, or what where this word gets used in context, I'll just spend whatever it takes. I'm not worried about my bank account at the end. I'm worried about the effect that we're trying to accomplish. I'm going to spend whatever I've got to help you. So instead of me worrying about your money, I'm willing to give all my money. I don't care. The money's not the issue. I want to spend it for you and on your behalf. As a matter of fact, I will expend myself. I will be expended for your souls. This means completely used up. Whatever I have, whatever I am, my very life itself, and he's demonstrated that by being stoned already, right? I'll gladly give that up for your souls. That's the focus. And then he asks this question. You can tell Paul is heartbroken by having to deal with these folks. He's either heartbroken or disgusted or both. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? In other words, I'm giving myself to you. I'm giving the funds that I've been entrusted in ministry for to minister to you. I'm giving it all up. And because I didn't take from you, you love me less? You know, this is kind of a an indication that they are backwards in their thinking. I mean, this is more direct and less sarcastic than some of his other comments, although there's a level of sarcasm in it. This is a very direct statement. I love you more, so you love me less? What's wrong with this picture? Verse 16, but be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Now we've jumped into the extreme sarcasm again. He doesn't mean he actually deceived them. What he means is, I didn't burden you at all. In other words, I took none of your money, but I'm so crafty, somehow that was deceptive. I mean, he is making fun of, in a very strong, sarcastic way, this accusation that comes against him, that he's a deceiver, that he's crafty, that he's tricking them. And basically saying, for what? What am I getting out of it? I'm not trying to hold myself up. I tried not to even get involved in this justification of myself, bringing all these details to the front about who I am. That's foolishness. So where's the deceit? I mean, it isn't in the form of a question, but it's almost a question. Why do you say I'm crafty and deceiving you when I'm giving myself, pouring myself out for you? Certainly I've not taken advantage of you through any of those I have sent you, have I? Who's the one he most recently sent? Do you remember? Now let's go back through the history a little bit. Earlier in the book, Paul said he was over in Troas. Did I have that right? I might be wrong. Crete. Anyway, Paul has gone to another town. He's got this wide open ministry, but he can't seem to get involved in ministry because he's so worried about the people in Corinth. And he's waiting on word from, do you remember?
Titus.
He's waiting for Titus. And finally Titus shows up. And he writes this book, and he's probably sending this letter back with Titus. And he's sending somebody with Titus, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So he said, and he has sent Timothy to them. He sent numerous people to them, and they've had interactions. And Paul's saying here, who have I sent? Have I sent anybody to you that took any advantage of you? I mean, he's willing to take them into this culture as well and say, okay, where are we at? Where's our fault? We didn't do anything that you could say was taking advantage, did you? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? In other words, look for consistency in the ministry that we've done with you. It's all been in line. It's all been in order. If you audited, we would stand up to the audit kind of a thing. If you talk about the money side. If you talk about the behaviors, you'd say, we're there. And so he's saying very consistent behavior. Go over to 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 21. This is part of what I was telling you about on the other person that was along. 8, 16 through 21. Here Paul is talking to them about, oh, that's Acts. That'll never work. 2 Corinthians 8, turned way too many pages. Saw the 8 at the top. Paul is talking to them about this collection that he's putting together for the saints in Jerusalem. And here in 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 21, he's already told them, you need to be ready. I've already announced your generosity. Now you need to cash that check for us. You need to be that generous. So let's read 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 21.
But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men.
All right, so who's this person that's traveling with Titus? We don't know. He's never named. As a matter of fact, he's so famous according to this passage, he probably didn't need to be named. So we're sending this famous brother along. What's the purpose of this brother traveling with Titus? Yeah, he's going along so that no one can question how they're handling the money. He's going to be there when the money's collected. He's going to go with them to take the money to Jerusalem, and he'll be able to say, yes, all the money that was collected was taken and given to Jerusalem. And elsewhere in this chapter, Paul tells the people in Corinth that if you want to send somebody along, you can do that as well. So when Paul says over in chapter 12, we were reading down there in verse 18, we urged Titus to go, and he didn't take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit? He's saying, we've done all the right things to be credible in your sight as upright and honest men, not trying to steal your money. To the point, we even sent an outsider along to be a part of it so no one could question it. So when we look at this passage, here is Paul defending himself in his ministry. And back in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul said, we care about being seen as upright, not just in front of God, but also in front of men. Why is it important to Paul that their testimony in front of men is clearly above board and without deceit, any of those kinds of things? Why does he worry about what men might accuse him of? That's important. But when you get it all done, you could boil it down to this and say testimony. Yeah. I mean, first of all, he's going to be trustworthy in front of God, isn't he? You can tell that from his character and the way he conducts himself. But beyond that, he also wants to be seen as trustworthy in front of men because he is bringing the truth of God. And if he has a tarnished testimony because of who he is, his effectiveness to do the work that Jesus Christ has given him will be diminished. Comments?
That's always been a kind of a dichotomy because, like in 2 Corinthians 4, it says that men are born by Satan. So in actuality, with those men, it don't matter what you're going to do.
Well, and it doesn't. And when we
testimony is not to those men necessarily. It's for God.
It's for some others. When we were back looking at what happened in Iconium and Lystra, they did these miracles. Did the people respond in the way that would have been a good response to Paul? No, they want to make him gods. They want to offer sacrifices to Zeus and Hermes. Stop! But it took considerable restraint. It doesn't say that when they got all done, everybody understood, and they all now believed in Jesus Christ and rejected Zeus and Hermes. It just says with great difficulty, they kept them from making the sacrifices. And then they go on and hear these Jews show up. Did the people rally around them to keep them from being in trouble? No, they let them stone them. So here these people want to call them gods 1 minute, and the next minute, they're being stoned. Sounds a lot like Jesus.
No foundation, because they're blowing with the wind, whatever comes along.
Yeah, well, the Lord hasn't revealed to them the truth.
Yeah.
I mean, what's not happening here with the crowd? There might be individuals, but the Holy Spirit is not opening their eyes to the truth.
No.
And so they're not seeing the truth. They're just seeing all these things going on, and they're in with the crowd getting good words being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrines, the way James says it in the front, James chapter 1. So that's what's going on with them. But Paul, even in the midst of being misunderstood by many in the world, wants to keep his personal testimony as clean as possible because of it affects his ability to be the ambassador for Christ that he's called to be. And you know, it really could very easily happen in our time and place that we have the same issue. Trying to keep our testimony clean may be very difficult, but it will be important. If you look at some things going on recently, many of you have, maybe not everybody heard the Nashville document that's out there now. You might want to go out and Google that. There's an excellent, excellent document out that people are being asked to put their name on it. And your name would show up on the internet as supporting that document. And it's a very clear statement about biblical marriage, biblical sexuality, and you can just go down through the line, and it's really, really good. It not only deals with that, but it becomes a launchpin to actually talk about the gospel in the midst of those statements, and it's really good. And there's already a document out, Christians for something, I forget what it is, that is, they got the word Christians in there, it's not just Nashville, and but they're out supporting the LGBT community. It's that group. So the lines are being drawn very clearly between what does the Bible say, what do the crowd say, what do men say, and it's, you know, it's not just for pastors. You can put your name on it if you so choose to. My point is not so much about that document, although there are some things that should be said there maybe. My point is, as those dichotomies grow in this world, Christians are likely to be more demonized and intentionally slandered and certainly misunderstood by many, and we could be subject to the same kind of crowd responses that we see in the New Testament. So, you know, we need to be thinking about, like Paul did, what's my testimony? Who can I minister to? Where can I be a good ambassador for Jesus Christ? What has he called me to? You may consider it small, your neighbors. Compared to what Paul did, it's not very many people, is it? But things stay the same. They're just as important. Your neighbors are important as the people in Corinth were. And we should not expect, as Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. We shouldn't be surprised that the natural place this world tends to live is in the kinds of things that we see here. And even amongst people who claim to be believers, in time to time, we find ourselves in the same place that Paul was here. He'd poured their lives out for them, and now they're turning on him. And that can occasionally occur as well. Comments, thoughts? We're kind of working ourselves through these last few chapters in 2 Corinthians. And Paul doesn't give us a lot of doctrine. I mean, he lays out for the people in Corinth and for us, then, vicariously, his clear qualifications as an apostle, his clear qualifications to bring them the message of Christ, and there are certainly things we can learn from it, but it's a little bit different kind of a study than some of those other things we've done. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for Paul's ministry. In the course of his ministering to the people in Corinth and many other places in the world at that time, we have these wonderful letters that he wrote that bring to us clarity about the truth, about what the gospel is, about the many other true truths about Jesus Christ and what he taught. Lord, we're so thankful that you put Paul in that position to do that ministry. And we're so thankful that these letters were preserved as a part of Holy Scripture for us to learn from. Lord, prepare us in our hearts to be good ambassadors as well, to be concerned with how people view our behaviors and our integrity and the things that we do, so that our testimony will not be marred by the events of life, and also, Lord, so that we can, as Paul had to do, with humility, not making something of ourselves, but making something of you, defend ourselves as needed. Lord, Paul took the truth in front of many people, and many rejected that truth and mistreated Paul as a result. Lord, let us be of the same mind, that what's important to us is taking the truth in front of people, regardless of the cost. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. All right, well, next time we'll start with verse 19.